Am I on? There we go. Oh, that's plenty loud. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5 this morning, as we get to do one of the awesome privileges that God has given us, is to open His Word and study it together, and to worship Him through it. So, Mark 5, 21 to 43, and let's do what Luther used to say. He said, let's shake some passages till fruit fall from its branches. And that's what we endeavor to do this morning. Let's shake some passages and get into God's Word here this morning. You know, one of the challenges that comes in the Christian life and the journey that's involved with that is relying on and believing in a sovereign God when tragedy hits, when there's difficult times, when there is things that, how do we reconcile that there's a sovereign God who oversees all things, and yet we're dealing with, it might be a very difficult home situation or family situation or economic or health situation when tragedy comes, and is it really true that He's working all things together for our good, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose? And we have to question that and look at that in our lives. We have to realize that He has a purpose and is bringing about a good end. And sometimes God is using those difficult times, those tragic times in our lives, to bring us to a place of desperate faith and dependency on Him. A time of desperate faith, where it deepens it, it challenges it. I like what one commentator stated. He said, desperation is commonly the prelude for grace. Grace is a theme throughout the Scriptures that God pours out on us, that we don't deserve God's goodness, His loving kindness, His grace to us. But yet, He often uses that times of desperation to prelude that, to pour it out upon us. I'm reminded of the situation that I read in history of back in 1945, July 30th, 1945, 12 minutes after midnight, a situation happened to the USS Indianapolis. They had just come from a secret mission. They were dropping off supplies. It was a covert mission, dropping off supplies for an atomic bomb, which was later given the name The Little Boy, that would later be dropped on Hiroshima. And as they were coming back, and they were coming through the Pacific Ocean there outside of the Philippines, a Japanese submarine launched several torpedoes at them, and the first of the torpedoes hit the USS Indianapolis at 12 minutes after midnight. It ripped a gaping hole with the explosion in the side, and a second torpedo hit just moments later. Within 14 minutes, the USS Indianapolis dropped below the waters and sank to the bottom of the ocean. It took with it almost 330 of the sailors. There was almost 1,200 sailors on board that ship. About 330 did not make it off the ship and went down with it. The rest of the roughly 800 or 880 roughly sailors that made it off made it into the waters, where they were there then for the next 4.5 days, because it was a covert mission, and because it happened so quickly, there wasn't time to even get word out. Nobody knew that the USS Indianapolis even went down. For 4.5 days, these men were struggling for their lives in the Pacific Ocean with massive sharks swarming around, desperate heat and exhaustion, and one of those men who recounts the details was Corporal Edgar Harrell. He recounts in the minutes after the attacks that the boat began to lurch desperately to the right side, but yet it was still steaming forward. And he wrote that the Indy still steamed forward, her ragged open bow swallowing liquid tons of seawater like the mouth of a baleen whale. But a still space in Harrell's mind held an anchoring thought. Here's the thought. This moment has been ordained for him by the mighty sovereign who is the Savior of his soul. Remembering Jeremiah, whom God rescued after the prophet's enemies had thrown him into a miry cistern to either drown or starve, Harel knew only one thing to do. He cried out in prayer. He believed that God was sovereign, and this situation was even orchestrated and designed by God. Another sailor aboard ship was Cletus LeBeau of Abernathy, Texas. LeBeau, too, had abandoned ship with a prayer that he would later describe an enveloping peace and assurance of God's sovereignty, uncannily similar to what Harel experienced. He said this, "I knew I was going home, either to heaven or back to Abernathy, and it didn't matter which because he was in control." That's desperate faith. As they're floating around in those ocean waters for days. Desperate faith, as we come across now in the text before us in the book of Mark here, as Jesus has just come back from healing the man who was the demon-possessed man over in the area of Chorazin, of the Gadarenes. They've now come back over to the area of Caesarea on the other side, and they are instantly, as the people of Gadara, the Chorazin area, said, "Please leave, we don't want you here," and dismissed Jesus and his disciples. On the other side, over in Caesarea, where they're coming now, is two people who are eagerly looking for Jesus. They have some desperate situations. Two seemingly unrelated or very different people. We have a woman who is struggling with a bleeding issue that she's been struggling with for 12 years. We also are introduced to a ruler of the synagogue whose little daughter is 12 years of age, who is about to die. Now, I find it interesting as I thought about this and meditate on this text in my studies that both of them are 12 years. A 12-year-old daughter, we learn in verse 40, and then you've got this woman who's been struggling with this blood disease for 12 years. 12 years prior to this situation of Jesus stepping back on the shores of Galilee, God had already begun to weave and to work a plan to bring these two, where they would intersect at the feet of Jesus Christ, bowing down in desperate faith. Sovereignly, God has worked it all out. And we're given those two little details. 12 years. Why would it matter if it was 1 year, 2 year, or 12 years? And yet this little girl is 12 years of age. We just see the sovereign hand of God in all of this. And God is always working a perfect plan. Now the context, again, as we kind of see in the situation here is, again, Jesus had been on this side of the Sea of Galilee, had been teaching. He was teaching in parables, and the massive crowds were there, so much so that he actually had gotten into a boat and used the boat as a platform to teach the people on the shores. And then at the end of the day, he told his disciples, "Let us go to the other side." Remember, the other side is the area of the Decapolis, the area where it was Roman and Gentile controlled, a place of paganism that the Jews didn't go. After all day of teaching, they get across, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee about 6 miles to get the other side. And there in the middle of the sea, the storm whips up, and they about lose their lives, or they think they're going to lose their lives, but Jesus stands up and quiets the sea and the waves. And the wind gets the other side. Immediately as he steps off the boat on the other side, he is approached by this demonic possessed man who's possessed by a legion of demons. He frees this man, heals him, and then teaches him throughout the day while others go back and tell what's going on. And finally a crowd comes to him at the shores of Galilee there and hear what's going on. Then they ask him, "Please, don't stay." So now they get back in the boat and they make their journey 6 miles back. And he gets the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden now another whole crowd, a multitude of people gathers. Now think about the exhaustion that's coming along as well here. The physical exertion that's along with Jesus and his disciples. Teaching all day, traveling by night in a storm, getting there, healing someone, teaching all day, traveling back, getting to the other side, and now another whole multitude. Exhaustion's going on, but yet Jesus takes the time to meet needs. He hears what they're going through. He wants to help. And so we're going to walk through that this morning and see as these two people, these two situations intersect, and we're going to see desperate faith. Now, Mark uses a technique here or a narrative style in which he's going to give us the first part of the narrative talking about this father who comes, the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and the beginning of it, but then they're interrupted by the woman. And so we kind of have it starts out with the beginning of the first point, then the second point breaks in, and then we're going to come back to the first point in the latter half of the message. And so that's because that's the way the text lays out, that's going to be my outline format this morning. And although these two people are very different, Jairus would be a very influential, wealthier, respected religious leader with a family that he has enjoyed the last 12 years. And this woman with this blood issue would have been very different. She's very poor. She's spent all of her money trying to get healing. She would be outcasted because of her blood condition. And so for the last 12 years, it's been torment for her. Very different situations, and yet they both come with desperate faith, and Christ responds to both of their desperate appeals. And I think there's a strong lesson for us that God desires for us to come to Him in desperation and in our helplessness. That's why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He wants us to come with that expectation. I want us to see what does a desperate faith like that look like. And so we're going to look at both these characters in this situation, that we wouldn't just rely on Jesus when the desperate times come, or He wouldn't just be a little genie in our pocket we can pull out when it's convenient, but what we would say, this is our God who sovereignly over all things, and we'll rely on Him day by day, moment by moment. So let's jump in here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll walk through this passage together. Father, I pray that You'd guide our time. Lord, it is such an encouraging reminder to see even the minor details that seem insignificant in the text, that 12 years before this was a day, this was a moment planned out by You. And the intersection of two very different people, very different stages of life, as they come to Jesus, both of their needs are met. As You respond to that desperate faith. And I pray, Father, that You would encourage us by that. That as situations and times happen in our lives, that we would walk daily, steadfastly, encouraged that You're a God who cares, who's intimately involved in details, and is sovereignly working all things together for our good. Help us to trust that. And help us to lean on You deeper than we ever have before. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first point I want us to see in the first part of the text is a father with no shame. Now, really, this is going to hit all the way through the end of the chapter, but we're going to hit point A, the subset A, to start us off in verses 21 to 24. And I want us to notice his desperate faith. It says, "Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him, and He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Him, he fell at His feet and begged Him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed Him and thronged Him." And so, again, Jesus just stepped out of the boat. A great multitude is there. This is likely in the thousands, massive amount of people. He's doubtlessly tired. His disciples are doubtlessly tired and probably a little cranky in the midst of that. But Jesus cares. And then we are approached by, as He is interacting with the crowd and teaching and doing things with the crowd, we are given some startling information where it says to us, it says in verse 22, "And behold," as if to say to us, that this is an eye-opening situation. This would raise eyebrows. What is it? Well, that there is a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who comes to Jesus and falls on his face before Jesus. That would raise eyebrows for numerous reasons that this man would come. A synagogue official, a ruler of the synagogue, each of the synagogues would have someone that would be chosen by the elders, that his job, his position was as a respected layman to for the physical upkeep of the synagogue, but also to maintain the worship services. He would decide who would be called upon to read scriptures, to preach, to keep the order during the services. He was a well-respected, no doubt an influential man in the community. And not only that, but that he's a part of this religious community that has already, to some degree, rejected Jesus. You remember back in chapter 4 that they're the ones who said that Jesus was doing these things, his miracles and his works, by the power of Satan. They had staked their claim, we don't want him to do with this Jesus guy. And yet here we have an influential religious leader of the synagogue who comes and he bows on his face before Jesus. Now that's something that a religious leader wouldn't do any time. There's always this pride aspect that's involved in that society. And so he comes and he bows on his face before Jesus and he begs him for help. He's convinced that Jesus can help him with a need. Well, what's the need? He falls at his feet and he begs him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." Now, his daughter, we learn later on in verse 40, is 12 years of age. 12 years of age in a Jewish mindset is when a young girl became a woman. She was now eligible to be married, could have her own home at the age of 12. But yet to him, as any father would, this is still his little daughter. This is my little girl. I understand that as a father. You can understand how he was very concerned and distraught. As a father, you feel helpless in situations like this. I mean, I would gladly take a painful situation like this from one of my girls. Give me the sickness. I'll take it. I'll bear it. But as a father, you feel helpless. I can't do anything. So he realizes, Jesus. I remember, and possibly he was the one who was the ruler of the synagogue in chapter 1 when Jesus healed a man there and cast out a demon. And possibly it hits him in his mind, oh, wait a minute, there is something I can do. There's someone who can help. I can go to Jesus. And so he goes, and he doesn't care what his reputation is. He doesn't care what the rest of the religious community will think, because my little daughter is dying. She's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Jesus, you can heal her. You can take care of this. And so he bows down. Now, I want you to notice three things quickly about how Jairus comes to Jesus. First of all, he comes humbly. Now, we just kind of talked about that he bows himself down. He sets aside his position and his status and bows before Jesus, implying, you are honored. When we come before Jesus, there's an aspect of saying, Lord, you are the king. You're the one to be honored, and I'll put aside myself and who I am. I want to come humbly. Peter says it this way later in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's an aspect of just gentle humility here. And so, are there major concerns or cares that you're carrying around? Come humbly before him. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And he gives grace to the humble. Not only does he come humbly, but he comes desperately. He falls down and begs Jesus earnestly to come to his house. This isn't a casual, hey, Jesus, you know, I see that you're out kind of in this area. If you happen to be in the area near my house, Boy, it'd be really great if you'd stop by and see my daughter. This isn't that kind of a casual request. It's desperate. Jesus, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come with me, because if you lay your hands on her, she can be healed. You can fix this. There is a dependency that comes in this prayer request. God, I can't fix this, but you can. You are able. You can do all things. You see that? You sense the desperate faith that comes in, and he comes confidently. He is confident that Jesus was able, that if he laid his hands on her, he has faith that he can do it. And so there is this desperate faith that Jesus responds to, and he says, okay, let's go. In the midst of all this crowd, all these people that are asking, and I'm sure they're all asking for different requests and wanting to hear things, he says, no, I'm going to respond to a humble, desperate, confident faith. I'll come to your house, Jairus. Let's go. And they begin to make their way over. But along the way, they are disrupted. And so now we're going to break from this scene, and we kind of change into a scene, and we go from the father with no shame to the woman with no name. We're never given her name in the scriptures. We don't know who she is. We're just simply given her condition. And so I want you to notice, first of all, then, her desperate condition. Verses 25 to 26, now a certain woman, that's all we're told, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So we're told a little bit about her, who she was. She has a flow of blood that she's been battling with for 12 years. It literally means that she is hemorrhaging or bleeding from somewhere from her body. She's a very sick woman. The verb tense indicates that this has been a continual, ongoing bleeding problem. It wasn't as like it's off and on. This is just a continual process. Now consider what this condition was doing to her and what it had done to her. Think about the emotional and physical strain that had been on her body. She is no doubt anemic. Little tasks would wear her out. Her body, she doesn't have enough blood in her body, and so she's sapped of her strength day by day. You ever wake up in the morning thinking, man, I don't even want to get out of bed? And somebody like, yeah, that's every day, yeah. Teenagers, I know it is. It's summertime. Got to get up at the crack of noon and get the day started. I know it's tough to do. But some days you feel like, man, I am just wore out. I just want to stay here. This woman is sapped of her strength, no doubt anemic, every day. It was, man, I just got to force myself to get up and go about the day. This is just draining me. Not only is there the emotional and physical, but there's a mental aspect of mental strength or drain that she is bearing. She was apparently incurable. She had tried several remedies and was over and over told, sorry, it didn't work. There's no cure for you. Now, in that day, the doctors really didn't work off of scientific doctoring. It was much more superstition and hocus pocus brews and stuff that they did. Let me give you a little bit of it. Pliny, in his work, Natural History, reveals kind of what would take place in that world at the time. He said physicians were accustomed to prescribe experimental doses of curious concoctions made from ashes of burnt wolf skulls, stag's horns, heads of mice, the eyes of crabs, owl's brains, the livers of frogs, and other like elements. Now I realize that's not making you very hungry. That's good. For dysentery, powdered horse's teeth were administered. For a cold in the head, it was cured by kissing a mule's nose. I mean, that's the kind of doctoring that was available. And that wasn't just across the Greek or Roman world. Even the Talmud, which was the the inclusion or the body of Jewish civil and religious laws out of the Old Testament, they actually, for this type of a hemorrhaging situation, listed 11 different possible remedies. Here's a couple of them. You can take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, and of crocus the same, and let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that had an issue of blood. And if this does not cure her, set her in a place where two roads or two ways meet. Let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come up behind her and frighten her and say, "Arise from thy flux." And if that doesn't work, then she could carry a corn of barley with her, which had been taken, wait for it, from the droppings of a white she-donkey to be cured from her illness. I mean, this was all just bizarre stuff, but every time she probably was like, okay, well, that's what the doctor says. I'll try anything. I'll carry around my corn of barley taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. Didn't work. Over and over, every time. And it's finally she's mentally thinking, this is hopeless. I'll never be cured. She's losing hope. Financially, she's struggling. She's spent all that she has. Maternally, we don't know if she was married or has children, but because of the condition of during this stage of her life, this would hinder all of that or possibilities of that. Societally, she was an outcast. Leviticus chapter 15 says that she is unclean and she would defile anything and everyone that she touched. So she couldn't just go out into society and go out bowling with the ladies. She couldn't be in the marketplace, the agora, with everybody else. She's unclean. And spiritually as well, this law as well made her unclean from being able to gather for corporate worship. She was regulated to a life of loneliness and emptiness. You can imagine how depressing this was to her. For 12 years, this has gone on. She has a desperate condition. But then it moves from there to a daring confrontation. Where we start in verse 27 to 29, it says, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And so here's what happened. This outcast woman heard about Jesus. Most likely she heard about the miracles and the power that he has, and he's able to do things like this. But the problem is this, she's unclean. She can't just walk up into a massive crowd and go in to touch Jesus. That wouldn't be permitted. She's not allowed. And so she's thinking to herself, how can I do this? I'm not prestigious like Jairus, who can just come up and say, hey, here's what's going on. Will you come to my house? So she concocts this idea, this plan, to come up behind him in the crowd, to just sneak up and touch his clothes. And the power from Jesus, she was hoping, she was believing, would cure her. Now, that's an incredible faith, by the way. But think about the scene. Think about the scene in your mind's eye, what's going on here. Massive crowd, probably thousands of people. Jesus is in the middle, and his disciples are all around him. Now, these guys are kind of rough characters, and they're tired. I imagine they're not really gentle with people. I imagine they're kind of pushing people away. Hey, give Jesus some space. And there's Jairus kind of prodding along. Jesus, come on, we've got to get to my house. Come on, my little daughter is dying. Hurry. And Jesus is talking to people, and he's caring. He's walking along. This whole crowd is moving. And there is this woman. She's probably disguised herself. I imagine she's covered so people don't recognize her. And her plan is this great crowd will give her some hiding, and she can kind of just work her way in, and she's thinking in her mind, if I could just touch his clothes. And she sneaks her way in, and she grabs the hem of his garment and turns and gets out, and instantly she's healed. It dries up. She's made better. and she tries to slip back into the crowd. All this stuff is going on. But notice what happens. We're going to see it moves to her divine conversion, as in verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, he turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Isn't that an interesting question? You're being pounded on by people from all directions. Massive crowd. And he recognizes that power went out from him, and he stops. This whole massive entourage, everybody moving as he walks, and he stops. "Who touched me?" His disciples are like, "What are you talking about? Everybody touched you. What do you mean, who touched you?" No. Power just went out from me. Someone had faith to be healed, and they were healed. Now, he's not asking this because he doesn't know who it is. But I want you to notice something before we touch on that aspect. There's some theological things that are given to us that I find are very encouraging, just in the fact that he stops and he asks this question. First of all, this catches me that Jesus perceives that power has gone out from him. And that's theologically revealing, because this divine power is not impersonal. It's not just this cosmic power. It's not that Jesus is this powerful God that doesn't know what's going on and doesn't have any interaction with things that are taking place. We sometimes think, well, yes, there's a sovereign God, and he's out there, and he's doing his thing, and I'm sure he's orchestrating stuff, but he doesn't really feel it. He's just going on in his thing. No. When people come to Jesus by faith and things happen, he knows about it, and he is personally and intimately involved in it. We don't serve a God who's just vaguely out there doing his thing. From the power of creating the universe to the ability to redeem a lost and fallen soul to the day-to-day issues, he knows. And I find that incredibly encouraging. That my little situations that are taking place in my life, that I sometimes think, man, nobody knows what's going on, or God, you really don't care. He says, no. That stops the parade. When you come to me, that stops everything, and I want to address you. I care about what's going on. What a great, awesome God. The second thing I see in that is God is never too much in a hurry or too busy to be interrupted by someone in need. No matter who they are, no matter what their background, it didn't matter that this woman was an outcast individual from society. Now Jairus is probably beside himself. Why are we stopping? Jesus, we don't have time for this. And later, as he finds out it's the woman who's been having this issue for 12 years, Jairus is probably like, listen, she's been dealing with this for 12 years. Can we come back to her? No. This needs to be dealt with right now. I welcome interruptions. I welcome those who are in need. And I welcome those who come to me with desperate faith, and I care. You know, sometimes interruptions happen in our lives at just the wrong time, right? And we're tempted to say, I just don't have time for that person right now. I don't have time for this kid in my class who's just needing extra care, and I just don't have time, or this neighbor who comes and just wants to plop down and unload all of their burdens. I don't have time for that right now. But Jesus does. Heard a story some time ago. It was actually not a story, it was an account that took place back in the early 2000s in Seattle. It was a desperate woman who was suicidal, and she got up on top of a bridge over the river and was struggling with committing suicide. She did it during rush hour time. So it stopped all the lanes of traffic along this busy thoroughfare in the middle of that day. And for 3 hours, struggling with whether she was going to jump or not. Here's what happened. People began to curse the woman and told her to jump. Just do it. Get out of our way. You're holding up traffic. We got work to do. And they told her to jump, and she did. She survived it 160 feet down with sustaining injuries and went unconscious. They brought her out of the water, and there was a mix of emotions in the city. Some people were writing cards and were apologizing to her in the hospital. Others were writing in and writing to the newspaper and saying, couldn't this woman have picked a better place to commit suicide or a better time? You just disrupted millions of people's lives and the economy in Seattle. How selfish are you? I thought to myself, isn't that the way we are sometimes? How dare you interrupt my life? I had this important thing I had to do today. Jairus is learning this. Jesus could have said, I don't have time. I don't have time to deal with this woman right now. But he doesn't. He stops. And he wants to address her. And that's something I am reminded, that God is never in a hurry, and he always cares. Now, we hit there in verse 30, and Jesus asks the question, who touched my clothes? Disciples are baffled by this, and it reminds me of the title of a book I saw one time entitled Questions from the God Who Needs No Answers. Jesus knew exactly who touched him, but he asked the question for several different benefits. Here's some reasons I think he stops and asks the question. First of all, for her sake. He didn't want her just to wander off in the crowd and only have known Jesus as her healer. He wanted her to look him in the eyes, to see his compassion, that she mattered, that she cared, that he cared. He wanted her to know that he was her savior and not just her healer. And so for her sake, he stops and says, wait a minute. There is more that this woman needs. I want to address her soul. I think as well as this is for Jairus. He is going to need a deeper growing faith. And this situation, as he is on the way for his daughter, he's going to realize, hey, Jesus is able. He needed that bold faith. I think for the crowd's sake as well. As this woman would go out and share her testimony in the community, the crowd would realize, wow, this is real. This is what God can do, as well as to accept this woman, that she's no longer unclean. She's welcome back in society. She's welcome back in the synagogue. And Jesus says, I want to make sure that she's taken care of, and this affects the community the right way. So this woman realizes then, as Jesus stopped the whole thing, she realizes the futility of trying to hide from Jesus. So notice in verse 33, it says that the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. She just unloads, here's what happened, Jesus. Here was my plan, and I touched the hem of your garment, and I believed that you would heal me, and you did. I'm cleansed. And he says to her, daughter. That's a tender, compassionate word. Don't be afraid. I'm not upset with you. I'm not stopping this whole thing to chide you for trying to come for healing. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He recognizes, by the way, the pain that she's been. The word affliction there is the same word that's used of a whip or a scourge. I realize the pain you've been in. Go and be healed from that. But he tells her something even greater. He says, go in faith. Your faith has made you well. The word well there is not a word that's used of being physically made well. It's the word in the Greek sozo, which is a word that indicates being forgiven from sin. It's the word that we use many, that's used all throughout the New Testament, of salvation. And so the Gospels use this to demonstrate the connection between a person's faith and their salvation. That by grace
You are saved through faith. And so this unnamed woman here has been forgiven by Jesus because of her faith. She came by faith to Jesus, and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in complete peace." Not just in a physical peace, but go in complete peace and be healed of your affliction. Your life is changed, not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. Desperate faith that leads to divine conversion. Now we come back to the second part of the story as Jairus is there. And it moves from the father with no shame, part one, the woman with no name, and it comes back now to the father with no shame in part two. And we find his desperate faith now moves to depleting faith. As it says, while he was still speaking, that's talking about Jesus, that some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Apparently, they believed to some extent their faith was to some degree. You're able to do to this point, but now, you know, there's no more need. He can't fix this situation. He can only help so far. And I bet you Jairus had the same thought in his mind. "Jesus, you can help me until my daughter is dead. You can heal her while she's still alive." But Jesus wanted to take his faith deeper. And just like with Lazarus in John 11, he stays where he is. He slows down the entourage. He doesn't rush to Jairus' house because he wanted to take his faith and take it deeper and to show, "I am able beyond what you are thinking. You thought I could heal only in the living, but I can do way beyond that. Don't limit my abilities." And so we aren't told how long this communication, this stop was with this woman. But now this word comes back. And so he looks up. This is interesting. He looks up to Jairus after this. And he says to him, the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." So this word comes to Jairus. "Your daughter's dead. There's no need to trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late." And Jesus looks him square in the eyes. "Don't be afraid. Only believe. Have faith." And the tense is actually in a statement that's saying, don't let yourself be discouraged. Don't let yourself go to be afraid here. Keep on believing. Don't lose heart. And so he is encouraging his faith. Now the daughter is dead. Now Jesus says it's time to move. And notice what he does. Now it says he permits no one to follow him. Now he stops the entire crowd. And even some of the disciples. He only takes Peter, James, and John. Why, I'm not sure. Maybe there's enough people at the house already. But he takes Peter, James, and John and says, "Hey, the rest of you disciples, keep back the rest of the multitude. Now we're going to move quickly." There's no need to delay this because the divine purpose is coming together. And he goes with Jairus, Peter, James, and John, and comes to the house. And when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And so he gets to this house, and it's mass chaos. It must have taken long enough that there's already the mourners have gathered around. Funerals in Jewish times, Jewish culture, and in those times are much different than ours. I held a funeral service on Friday, and it was very subdued. People sharing testimonies, hugging each other, you know, able to have a normal time. That's not the way things happened back then. There was three things that took place at a Jewish funeral. First of all these people are gathered. It's a massive crowd. And the first thing they would do is they would rip their clothing, usually over their heart, to show that they are distressed. They would mourn, and they would cry out, just weeping, and they would rip their clothes open. Second thing they'd do is they would have paid mourners. I think that's very odd to me. but to pay somebody to cry for your family. But that's what they did. You had paid mourners who would come and they would literally weep and wail. Oh, it's so horrible. And they would just cry out. And they would have just these wailers. So you got people ripping their clothes. You got these people just crying out loud. And then it was required by the Jewish law to hire flute players. A minimum of two. Now Jairus is well off, so he might even have more than that. And they would play these loud, depressing, dissonant sounds on their flutes. So, I mean, think of this house. This is mass chaos. Jesus comes with Jairus. You got people ripping their clothes, crying out, screaming, flute players playing this music. I mean, how do you think in this situation? And Jesus steps into it. And he basically says to them, Why are you doing all this? This isn't necessary. This isn't going to stay this way. Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. It was only temporary. Now, they don't understand it. They mock him. But by using this metaphor of sleep, the Lord redefines death as a temporary state. The same word picture is used throughout the New Testament to remind believers that death is not permanent and the future state awaits. And so the crowd doesn't understand. They ridicule him. Then we move from there to the final point. His death-defying faith picks up in verse 40. They ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, so Jesus says, all right, that's enough. It's enough of the flutes. It's enough of the mourners. You guys all get out. And then he takes Jairus and his wife, and I picture him almost taking them, putting his arm around them and saying, let's go in to talk, see your daughter. He takes Peter, James, and John. So you've got seven people. You've got Jesus, Jairus, his wife. You got Peter, James, and John. And you have his daughter in the room. They now step in. It's quiet. And Jesus comes by her bedside, and he gently takes her by the hand, it says, where the child was lying. He took her by the hand and says to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Literally, it's a word that says, it literally is, little lamb, arise, get up. How compassionate Jesus is. And he's doing it in response to Jairus' faith. He's responding to Jairus' request and his desperate faith. And he comes alongside this little 12-year-old girl, takes her by the hand and says, little lamb, it's time. Get up. You don't have to sleep. You don't have to be dead anymore. Come back. Now, I don't know what that's like. We read on Saturday nights at our home the scriptures in our devotions, what we're going to look at on Sunday morning. All the kids wanted to know, what did she experience? You know, like, was she able to come back and talk about heaven? Or what was, I have no idea. I have no idea whether she's like, oh yeah, I saw this. And I saw, you know, pink fluffy unicorns. I have no idea what she saw. But she's back. Because Jairus pleaded to God with desperate faith. And then it says that they're overcome with great amazement. Yeah, that's understandable. I imagine they are just so overcome that they begin to just weep. You ever been in those situations where you're just so overcome you can't control your emotions? His little daughter that was dead is now alive. I imagine they just break down. And they just start thanking Jesus. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We don't know what to say. I don't know how we can thank you. God, this is unbelievable. And Jesus says, okay, that's great. Don't tell anybody. Again, he didn't want the wrong reasons for people coming to him. And it wasn't time yet, because this all had to be viewed within the scope of his future resurrection. This wasn't the time for this. But he also says very compassionately, get her something to eat. She's been sick for some time, so most likely she hasn't eaten for a while. He says, go ahead, feed her. This isn't just a spirit. This is her. Feed her and take care of her. And we see that Jesus responds to this desperate faith. Now, you may not have a situation in your life where you're dealing with a child who's about to die, or a health condition that's been going on for 12 years and has made you an outcast and depleted all your funds, whatever that might be. But isn't it encouraging to see that a sovereign God took something that was 12 years in the making, 12 years of this child coming to this age, 12 years of this woman with her issue of blood, to intersect at the feet of Jesus, to grow faith, and to meet needs. God is sovereignly working things out in an amazing way. And so what do we take from this? Well, I think a couple things. We can start to see that interruptions that happen in our life are God's appointments. He's working a bigger plan, and people that come to us are not disruptions, they're opportunities. I think we can also identify maybe a situation in which you need to stop fearing and start having greater faith to say, I can take this, the sovereign Lord of all. He's working it out for a purpose. I may not understand it all. I may not see it all. But I know he has a purpose in all of this. Like Johnny Erickson Tada, who has had the opportunity to speak to more people than she ever would have because of her accident. She recognized God was in this. We had, when I was speaking away at camp a couple weeks ago, one of the youth pastors that was there, Danny Graves, was sharing testimony about his little daughter, Ari, who's about a year old. And she was born with her limbs stopped before her elbows. And one leg just stops about here. And he was talking about that just prior to when they found out she was pregnant, and they found out in the womb that she was going to have these different disabilities, that he was reading from Ecclesiastes 11 in his devotions. He's reading the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. He said, I read that 2 weeks before we found out about our little daughter, Ari. And I look at that and I see that's a sovereign God who's working a bigger picture. And he says, will you trust me? Will you trust me no matter what's going on? Because I care. And I'm working out a good plan. And we see that here with Jairus. And we see that with this woman with the sickness. That we can come to the Lord no matter what we're facing, and he'll meet our needs. A Methodist preacher by the name of Luther Bridges was born in 1884. He married his sweetheart and Sarah, and they had three lovely children, little sons. And he was asked to go speak away at a conference, and so he went away for 2 weeks. And he left his wife and his sons at his father-in-law's house to stay with him while he was gone away speaking in Kentucky. And he finished. They had a great 2 week services, and the final service ended, and he got word. He had a telephone call, and he was so excited to go talk to his wife and tell him about how things went throughout those 2 weeks. And it wasn't her voice in the long distance line. It was a word that a fire had struck the house where his family was at, and they all perished. He was struggling with, God, why would you do this at this time? Where do I turn? And he began just to have a strong peace and confidence, just like the corporal that I read about earlier, that God was in this. And he penned down a song that we know, we probably wouldn't have placed it with a tragedy situation. He penned these words, there's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee. Peace be still. In all of life's ebb and flow. Though sometimes he leads me through waters deep, trials fall across the way. Though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Wow, what a powerful comprehension of the sovereign presence of God that we can rely on in every situation. He's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and the opportunity that we have to study it, to understand you, to see your character. God, that you love us and you care for us. Father, thank you for the fact that we can see your sovereign hand even in this, that working 12 years prior to make this situation intersect. And Lord, as we look at things in our lives, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a deeper faith, that we'd rely on you, recognize that you're working all things together for our good, that we can take every request, every concern, we can cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us, and you are able. And so, God, I don't know who needs to hear this or how they need to apply this, but I pray your Holy Spirit would take your word, permeate, and encourage and bless hearts this morning. That we would just be more in awe of you. That we would walk away from here just in a complete amazement that we get to fellowship with you as our God. And we can walk, and no matter what comes in our lives, just praising and thanking you. And keep us singing as we go. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope that's encouraging to you this morning. You take that and apply that in your life, and that just is a blessing to you. We're going to close here in a song. Let me remind you to continue to be in prayer for the camp staff and our campers as they're heading off to camp this week. You guys are now, as camp staff, there's a row and a half here and some over there. Now a few weeks in, you guys starting to get tired yet? A little. It's starting to hit, I'm sure. And so keep them in prayer, and we're just excited that they could be serving, be here with us today. In fact, after we sing a closing song, I'm going to ask Seth if you would come and close out our service in prayer, if you wouldn't mind. It's a privilege to have you here with us today. And then they'll be heading out. But let's sing Give Thanks, and then Seth, if you'd come and close us in prayer.
If you'll stand.